turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16, which is where we're going to begin tonight.
16.
We're going to be talking tonight about living by the Word of God. I think the way that the lesson is advertised is manna and the Word of God, or maybe manna and living by the Word of God. Any of those will do. We're at a point here in Exodus 16 where the Israelites have come out of Egypt, and they've not been long out of Egypt. As a matter of fact, they've not even come yet to Mount Sinai, and they're already doing what the Israelites are known for doing in the wilderness. But truth be known, is what we often, too often do ourselves. They're complaining. And so they're complaining here because they don't have food. And so in verse 4 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." That's what I want you to remember here, is that God said this is about testing them to see if they would walk in his instruction. And then it says in verse 5, "It will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." We skip on down in the text. You can remember that verse also. But we skip on down in the text to verse 13. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus. Verse 13. Middle of the verse, 13, verse 13. It talks about a layer of dew around the camp. And then in verse 14, it says, "When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground." Can you imagine getting up in the morning, and you go out, and there's dew all over the ground, and when the dew goes away, there's food, like little wafers of food all out there, and you could eat it. "And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' Well, they did not know what it was, which is why they said, 'What is it?'" And my Bible has a footnote that says that in Hebrew, the expression was manhu. That meant, "What is it?" So you know what they named it? They named it manhu, or we say man. So, you know, they sit down at the table and say, "Pass the what is it, please. Would you like some more what is it?" Manna is what is means, "What is it?" And the answer was, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And then Moses explained, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And I have awful time remembering how this conversion works. But if I remember correctly, an omer is roughly a half gallon. And so each person has a half gallon of this every day. When the people would go out to gather, if he had four people in his tent, well, he would get 2 gallons. And so each person in his tent would have a half gallon. You have a half gallon of food each day. That's pretty good bit of food. I know Mike ate more than that today, I'm sure, but I didn't see how much Mike ate. But so they can survive on this. And the sons of Israel did so. Some gathered much, some didn't. When they measured it, in verse 18, when they measured it with an omer, it says that he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Now, think how I understand. I'd understand that to be saying that it really didn't matter what you thought you were gathering. You ended up with an omer per person in your tent. If you went out there and just say, "Oh, I want a whole bunch of this," you went and weighed it or measured it by volume, I just got an omer for each person in my tent. If you went out there and, "I don't know if I'm going to like this," you gathered it, gathered it, you got an omer for each person in your tent. How bad? You'll see why I think that's what it's saying here as we go on down in the text. Verse 19 says, "Moses said to them, 'Let no man leave any of it until morning.'" Well, now, if you're out in the wilderness and you feel like you've been starving, you don't have food, and there are no grocery stores where you have the prospect of buying any more food, when you get some food, you might be tempted to kind of ration it and say, "Let's save some of this for tomorrow and the next day." And the lesson here is no, God's going to provide for you. It will be there the next day. You don't say it over. You just trust God to provide for you. But verse 20 says they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning and got worms in it. It bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Well, it goes on, it says in verse 21, they gathered morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. When the sun grew hot, it would melt. So you had to get out there to get it in the morning. Verse 22, that came about on the sixth day. They gathered twice as much bread. Well, now wait a minute. It said that, you know, whether he gathered a lot, he had no excess, or he gathered little, he had no lack. But now all of a sudden, they gathered twice as much. How'd that happen? I don't think they intentionally gathered twice as much. They just gathered, and when they came and measured it, it's like, whoa, I got two omers per person in my tent. It says, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each one. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, do you see that? They're like, Moses, guess what? We all ended up with twice as much. Moses said to them, this is verse 23 now, Moses said, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath of the Lord. What's he referring to when he says this is what the Lord meant? Go back to verse 5. Verse 5 said, it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in. It will be twice as much as they gather. It's not that they're going to go out intentionally and gather twice as much. They're going to go out and gather, and when they come in to prepare it, whoa, I got twice as much. How'd that happen? So now Moses takes them back to that and says, well, this is what the Lord was talking about. So then in the middle of verse 23, he says, bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, all that is left, all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. In other words, save it over for tomorrow. Oh, no, wait a minute. We tried that. We ended up with some nasty stuff in the tent. We had worms in it, all that kind of stuff. We're not about to save it over. No, God said, save it over. Moses said, verse 24 says, so they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. They're having a hard time getting the message. You just do what God says. If God says don't save it over, don't save it over. If God says do save it over, you save it over. If God says there's not going to be any out there today, don't go out there today, don't go out there today. Just do what God says. The Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. All right. So that's the story in Exodus, the 16th chapter, when the people are first introduced to the idea of a Sabbath day when they will not work. And the lesson here is about whether or not the people will walk in God's instructions. And just learning to put your confidence in God. And if you put your confidence in God, he'll take care of you. This is at the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness. I know it's been a long, it's a enjoyable afternoon in the sun with a full stomach, and we're all about to go to sleep, and I am too. But if I've got to stay awake, you've got to stay awake too. So we go forward in time to the end of the 40 years. Now, here's our map, and here's where... what we're supposed to do here. Alright, so we'll just do it manually here. So here's where Mount Sinai would have been. It would have just been just before they got the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai when the incidents we were describing took place. And then from there, they came up here to around Kadesh Barnea, and here's where they sent the spies in, and the spies came back, 10 of them did with a bad report, and people were afraid, then lost faith, and so God said they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And they did spend about 40 years in this area of the wilderness while a generation died. And then Moses leads them around here. Moses would die here, and then Joshua would lead them into the promised land. But before Joshua leads them into the promised land, while they're still out here in the plains of Moab, God speaks to Moses, and Moses rehearses with the people everything that's happened over the past 40 years and reiterates for the second time the Ten Commandments. So you'll find the Ten Commandments not only in Exodus 20 as given here, but also in Deuteronomy 5 as repeated here. And so Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy because it means second law, second giving of the law. Well, it's at the end of the 40 years here in Deuteronomy that we have a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which I'd like you to turn to. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here we go. And I'm going to actually start back in verse 1 and 2, where it says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has..." Now let's look at it up here. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Doesn't that sound a little like what Exodus 16 was about? He says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with what? Man." Doesn't that sound a little like Exodus 16? And then what happened for the rest of the 40 years? "Fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You guys are worried about where your next meal is coming from. Quit worrying about that. Just worry about doing what God says, and he'll see to it you've got your next meal. Put your trust in God. Do what God says, and you'll live. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But you all know that statement from another place in the Bible, don't you? In Matthew, the 4th chapter, that statement is found, and it's when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's being tested by the devil. And it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's quoting that passage right there. Let me suggest to you, he is not just quoting some random passage from the Old Testament. There is a reason he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 to make this particular point. Watch it. In Deuteronomy 8, it said, "God has led you." And it said, 40 years. It said, "in the wilderness, testing you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." If you look back in your Bibles to Matthew, the 4th chapter, you will see that the Bible says that Jesus was led by the Spirit. What Spirit would that have been? The Spirit of God. Jesus was led by God. Where? In the wilderness, to be tempted or tested. The word, the English word tempted, is used differently today than it was in the time the English translations of the Bible came about. The word tempted today, we mean enticed. I'm really enticed to go back and have some more of that, I can't remember that dessert, that custard clod, is that what it's called? Or another one of those cookies, or another some of that cake. I'm really tempted to do that. In the Bible, the word translated tempted means tried or test, tried or tested. And we can see that even in the English word if we think about it. Tempt, and think of the word attempt. An attempt is a trial, it's a test, it's a trying to do something. But, and so, when you think about it, that way, you'll actually see what in truth in the original language is obvious, that it's the same thing again here. Jesus was being tested. 40 days and 40 nights he was there. Isn't that interesting? And the Bible says he was hungry. Now you look at those parallels, and that's not an accident. And now we begin to see that when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, he's not just picking out some random passage. He is, in fact, referring to the passage that summarizes the history of the Israelites in the wilderness that foreshadowed what he would go through and that was designed to teach the very same lesson he is teaching. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want you to think about that lesson in Jesus' life, and how we see it being executed in Jesus' life. What would have been so bad about turning some stones into bread? You know, have you ever been just really hungry? Would you have had the power to turn stones into bread? Would you think, why not? What's wrong with turning stones into bread? I mean, just think about it. If you had the power Jesus had, there are a whole lot of things that would be different about your life. Gas prices, what they are. My gas tank is sitting on empty right now. I didn't tell Mike and Aldria that on the way here because they would have fretted if they'd seen how low it was. It's sitting on empty. Gas prices being what they are, if I had the power of Jesus, boom, and I've got a full tank right. Or better yet, who needs a car? Boom, I'm where I want to be. With traffic around here, wouldn't that be nice? You know, get to the end of the month and your checking account's a little low, boom, you're good, right? Did Jesus go through life that way? No. Jesus would get tired. He'd need to sleep. And he didn't just go, boom, I'm not tired. But that'd help a lot of us right now, wouldn't it? I need to stay awake through the sermon. Boom, I'm wide awake. That's not the way Jesus lived his life. In John, the 6th chapter, in verse 38, he says, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus came with an understanding that he was living a life subordinate to the will of the Father. And he did miracles as the Father gave him to do miracles. And they were for a purpose, not just for his convenience. And so, when the devil says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Basically, the answer is, I don't have a word from God to turn these stones into bread. And notice that Jesus didn't say, well, the Father didn't tell me not to turn the stones into bread. Right? And isn't that the way sometimes people reason? God didn't say not to do this. Well, I think that it's probably true. God didn't say, don't you turn stones into bread. But that wasn't good enough. And my favorite story for illustrating this particular principle is in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. 7. This is at a point in David's reign when he has pretty much secured his position as king and defeated enemies. And it says in verse 1, it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within 10 curtains. Now let me tell you, a house of cedar was a fine thing. Curtains, not so much. I've got this nice house of cedar, and the ark of God is over there in that tabernacle, over there in curtains. Can you see what David's thinking? And Nathan the prophet could too. So Nathan says, verse 3, go do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Except he did not yet have a word from the Lord. He just assumed. It's not until verse 4 that the word from the Lord comes. And here's the word of the Lord. It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And to summarize that, what God just said? Basically, he said, did I ask you to build me a house of cedar? Notice he didn't say, I told you not to build me a house of cedar. He said, did I ask you to build me a house of cedar? What's the implication? The implication is, if I wanted you to build me a house of cedar, I would have told you, build me a house of cedar. I didn't ask you to build me a house of cedar. I'm sure some of your mothers have said to your children, did I say that you could eat that chocolate cake? And what does that mean? Does the child say, well, what do you think about it? The child does that, it's probably going to get a little pop-pop, you know, right? When you say, did I say you could have a slice of that chocolate cake? The point is, I did not say you could, and therefore you have no business getting into it, right? That's the lesson here. And David seems to understand that. And so, This illustrates this point. It's not enough to say God didn't say not to. And the New Testament passage that says much the same thing in a different way is Colossians chapter 3 in verse 17. It says, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When it says, do it in the name of Jesus, what I want to tell you is that's essentially saying the same thing. You have to have a word from God. The idea of doing it in the name of Jesus is well illustrated, again, in a story in the life of David in 1 Samuel this time, 1 Samuel 25. And this is the story of a rich man named Nabal, and Nabal's name meant fool, and the Bible says that's pretty much what it was. He was a rich man, had a lot of flocks, and it was time for sheep shearing. And when you shear your sheep, when you cut the wool off your sheep, when you do that, that's when, if you're a shepherd, if you have lots of sheep flocks, sheep flocks. Anyway, it doesn't sound quite right. But if you have lots of flocks with sheep in them, that still doesn't sound right. But anyway, when you cut the wool off, that's when you get your money. And it's a time when, you know, you're living large, and so you kind of share the wealth. Well, David is fleeing from Saul at this time. He's out in the wilderness. He's got 600 men with him. And they've been guarding Nabal's flocks and keeping the robbers and the marauders from coming and stealing his sheep and killing his sheep. And so David sends some messengers to Nabal and says, listen, maybe you could return a favor here. And so I'm going to pick up the reading in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 5. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say. And then he goes on and tells the young men what they're to say to Nabal, and that they're to ask Nabal, can you help us out now? And so in verse 9 it says, when David's young man came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. You know why they could do it in David's name? Because David sent them. They couldn't have gone just freelancing, just on their own, and just said, hey, let's go talk to Nabal. If they'd gotten Nabal and said, hey, in David's name, we've come to ask, that would have been a lie. It wasn't in David's name. But sometimes people get the idea today, they can do something in the name of the Lord, they just mean, I'm doing it for the Lord. The Lord never asked for it, but I'm going to do it in the name of the Lord. No, it's in the name of the Lord if the Lord said do it. Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. So in verse 17 it says, whatsoever you do on Sunday mornings when you come together in the church, do all in the name. Wait, that's not what it said, is it? Second challenge is here a little bit. Sometimes we look at this passage and we say, yep, we've got to do everything we do in the name of the Lord. And that means we have to have a thus saith the Lord for it. And we apply it just to what we do as a church. But what it says is, whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not just what we do when we come together in assembly, but everything we do. And that's kind of a challenging thought, isn't it? Because most of us drove here tonight in a car. And where are you going to find a thus saith the Lord for driving a car? Right? The GPS. Where are you going to find a thus saith the Lord for that? I'm going to show you. Alright. There are different kinds of instructions. There are instructions that are very specific. But there are also instructions that are very, very broad. Cover a lot of ground. You know, going back to the chocolate cake thing. My wife may have a bunch of company coming, or she's fixing a meal for a bunch of people. She recently fixed a meal for 44 preachers or thereabouts, including this guy over here and that guy back there. And that guy back there. And when she does that, you know, the refrigerator gets pretty stocked up, kind of like yours is right now. The refrigerator gets stocked up with stuff she's prepared for this. And maybe I'm hungry. And she's on her way out the door. She knows I'm hungry, and she says, listen, look at the refrigerator. You can get something on the top shelf. And I go in there and open up the refrigerator. Man, that stuff on the second shelf and the third shelf and the fourth shelf, there's lots of good stuff there. See, she didn't authorize me to get into those shelves. She didn't say not to, but if I get into that stuff, I'm going to be in trouble. I better stick to the top shelf. But if she says, are you hungry? I say, yeah. She says, look in the refrigerator, find something. Nah, man, it's all good. It's all fair game. She didn't have to list anything. She didn't have to say the beans or the pork roast or this. It's anything in there is fair game. Well, God gives us instructions like that also. God gives us some very specific instructions. You know, top shelf, back corner, in a white container, you know. But he also gives us some very broad instructions that cover a lot of ground. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, when it says that God created man in his own image in verse 27, and then it says in verse 28, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What did you say? Kind of said, anything in the refrigerator is yours. Turn over to Psalm 8. David is marveling that when he contemplates God and his great power and the works of God, the heavens that he's created, he just wonders, how is it that you even think about man? How is it you even think about me? But he goes on and says, but God does. He says in Psalm 8, verse 5, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, thus crowned him with glory and majesty. And thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. In 1 Timothy the 5th chapter, or 1 Timothy the 6th chapter, verse 17, Paul is writing to Timothy what he needs to teach those who are rich in this present world. He says, charge those who are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So these three passages in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and Psalm 8, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 17, what we see is God telling us, I have given you this creation. You rule over it. You use this creation. He said, anything in the refrigerator is yours. Now, when you think about that then, can I say if I decide to go out and pick one of those cows that you mentioned, and I kill that cow, and I take its hide, and I tan it, and make some leather seats out of it, and then I find one of those trees that God created, and particularly a rubber tree, and I make some rubber tires out of that, and then I go digging in the ground, and some of that iron ore that he's put there, and I turn that into steel, and make some fenders and trunk and a hood and put that all together and come up with a car. Do I have authority from God? Do I have a word from God to do that? I have a word from God that said, this creation is for you. You rule. You have dominion over. God's given us richly all things to enjoy. So our attitude shouldn't be that, well, it's all right to do something as long as God said not to. We need to understand that we need to have a word from the Lord, but sometimes God's word is very, very broad, but sometimes God's word is very, very specific. And when it's very, very specific, like on the sixth day, save it over. Now that's pretty specific. You don't save it over on days 1 through 5, but you save it over on the sixth day. So that's the lesson that we need to get here, and then we will be learning to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. But there's another lesson in all of this that I want to get across to you before we close. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, David thought he was going to build a house for the Lord, a temple. We know from this morning study, and you probably knew it already, that, as a matter of fact, who would build the temple? Solomon, David's son, would. And it's in this very same passage, right here in 2 Samuel 7, where God says that for the first time. So we come on down in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and after saying to David, did I ask you to build me a house of cedar? And the answer obviously, no. Then God says, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 12, when your days, well, it's kind of interesting, just as an aside, let's get verse 11, where God says, let's start in the middle of the verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies, and the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. David was wanting to make a house for the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to make a house for you. He's talking about his descendants being king after him, a dynasty. But it's the next verse that makes the point that we want to see. When your days are complete, God says through Nathan to David, and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your, and some Bibles are going to say descendant, and some are going to say son after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's an interesting study, starting here in verse 12 and going right down through verse 15. Every one of those phrases is applicable both to Solomon, David's son, and to Jesus, David's descendant. And each of those phrases, you can see how it's applicable to both. So Solomon's building of the physical temple foreshadows Jesus' building of the spiritual temple. What I want you to notice is, what was wrong for David was right for Solomon. You see that? David had no business building a temple. Solomon was going to be commanded to build a temple. What was wrong for David was right for Solomon. So, when we start thinking about living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we also need to think about living by every word that's addressed to me and not to somebody else. It's just like we have to pay attention to context. Is this word about days 1 through 5, or is this word about day 6? Rightly dividing the word of God. So also we need to pay attention to, is this word for husbands, or is this word for wives? Is this word for parents, or is this word for children? Wouldn't it be a little silly for children to suppose that they should turn to words about parents and say, you know, this is how, no, that, or for husbands or wives, either one, to turn to words of instruction for the other one? That doesn't make sense, does it? No more so than David should have said, well, here in verse 12, God said he wants somebody to build a house, so I'll do it. No, that was a word for Solomon here to build a house. So we need to pay attention to whom is the instruction given. Who is it directed to? For whom is it intended? Now, this has an application when we start asking about what we should do as a congregation, as a church, in a given place. Because God sees churches, congregations, as an entity with an identity. And he will give instructions that are for congregations, or for individuals that are not necessarily for congregations. And we need to recognize that distinction. And when we want to know what we should do as a congregation, we need to turn to a passage that's talking about congregational activity, not to a passage talking about individual activity. Now, to establish that, in fact, God does see this way, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, it says, Joe, I've stolen two of your lozenges here. I'm going to go for one more if I can, all right? So in Matthew chapter 18, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So Andrew does something that bothers Rich. In fact, Andrew sins against Rich. And so what's Rich to do? Come tell the church here? Let's pick somebody who's a regular part of this church. Let's pick Steve. Andrew sins against Steve. It's Steve's responsibility to come tell the church. You know what Andrew did to me? No, not yet. It's not the church's business. But is it Steve and Andrew's business? Absolutely. Well, there's a distinction there. It's their business. It's not the church's business. Which one sinned against him? You sinned against him, right?
Andy sinned against Rich.
Andy. right. So, if then the one who has sinned refuses to repent, then the one who's been offended takes with him one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. So now what do we have? Now we have three or four people, brethren in Christ, Christians, that's a group of Christians, gathered together to discuss what kind of matter? A spiritual matter. Is it the church? No. Still not the church. It's only if the brother who has sinned at that point refuses to hear them that then it says in verse 17, if you refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now it's the church's business. Did Jesus see a distinction between an individual and a church? Did Jesus see a distinction between a group of individuals engaged in a spiritual activity and a church? Sure he did. We see that elsewhere also. Turn over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the Lord is addressing the angel of the church at Sardis, and really the church at Sardis, and he says in verse 1, the angel of the church at Sardis writes, these things says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you live, and you're dead. The church at Sardis, in the Lord's eyes, was dead. Collectively, as a whole, the church was dead. Come down to verse 5. Verse 4, rather. Verse 4. But you have a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with them in life, and they are worthy. There were some individuals in that church who were not dead. We see a distinction between the church as a whole and the individual in the mind of God. Sure we do there. Or if we go back to Revelation chapter 2, there is the warning to the church at Ephesus where it says in verse 5, remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to you and I will move your candlestick, or your Bible may say lampstand, out of its place, except you repent. That lampstand, that candlestick, represented the status or the standing of the congregation in God's eyes. So God sees a congregation as being in good standing or not, as having its candlestick or lampstand in place or not. A congregation is an entity with an identity in the mind of God. And so there are instructions that are given to us as individuals, like in Matthew 18, that are different than the instructions to a congregation as a whole, and we can't turn to a passage that's instructing us as individuals and say that's what a congregation should do. And that's why there are things that would be perfectly all right for us to do as individual Christians that would be inappropriate for us to do as a congregation. If the people here on these front two rows said, let's start a go-kart racing track, anything wrong with that? I don't think so. It's working with your hands, and you know, we're told to work with our hands. It would make money. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. There we go. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So they're going to work with their hands. They're going to make some money. They're going to use the rubber and the steel and the leather. It'll be fancy go-karts. And they're going to make that go-kart track there. Be perfectly legitimate. Well, can a church do that? Would a church go into a go-kart racing business? Would we see anything like that in the New Testament? We don't see churches do anything like that in the New Testament, do we? So, but if we kind of, how do you say it? I don't know what the word I'm looking for there. But if we blur that line, blur that distinction between an individual or individuals and a congregation, then really what's to stop a congregation from doing anything at all that a group of individuals could do? And pretty soon a congregation is really not about doing the things the Lord gave a congregation to be doing. It's just about whatever we want to do. And so that's how you end up with churches that are really not churches anymore. All right. Well, there's a little bit of a wrinkle here that we want to be sure and address before we get done. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. One of the things that we see churches doing in the New Testament is providing for the material needs of people in need. I'm talking about impoverished people. I'm talking about people like the needy saints in Jerusalem. And you really ought to, if you haven't, pay some attention to how much of the New Testament talks about this. We see in Acts chapter 4, the disciples providing for one another who had need. Actually, it starts all the way back in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 6, they're providing for widows. In Acts chapter 11, they're sending relief to Christians in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is telling the church of Corinth to set aside money for when he comes, that he can take it to Jerusalem. He's already gotten money by the time he gets to Corinth. He's already gotten money from Macedonia and the other place. Yeah, he's writing to Achaia, but maybe it's Macedonia. But in 2 Corinthians, he's in Macedonia. He's writing to the Corinthians, says, the Macedonians, they've been liberal in giving, and I'm on my way to you. And then he comes to Corinth, and he writes Romans, and he says in Romans, the people of Macedonia and Achaia, including Corinth now, have given this money, and I'm taking it to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem, and he gets there, and he goes in Acts chapter 21 to Jerusalem to take this money there. And in Acts chapter 22, he gets arrested. And he's before the various Roman officials that hear his case. And he makes the point that he'd come to this nation to give alms to his nation. And I'll just kind of quickly summarize. But that's a lot in the Bible about churches sending money for people who are in need. But I'll tell you something. In every one of those passages, every one of those contexts, it's about churches providing for Christians, for saints who are in need. So if I'm going to say churches ought to do what we see churches doing in the Bible, and I don't find churches just saying, well, we're going to send money out to the neighborhood at large. Well, then we really shouldn't turn churches into that sort of thing. We don't have a word for it. As individuals, and even as groups of individuals, sure, we have a responsibility to do that. Not only a right, but a responsibility to do that. Galatians chapter 6. Look at it. Verse 10. So then, if we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are the household of faith. So Paul makes a clear distinction there, but while he distinguishes between all men and those of the house of faith, he says we have a responsibility to both. And I'm going to say to you, that's an instruction not to churches, but to individuals. But then somebody's going to say to me, wait a minute, Jeff, this is in Galatians. And to whom is Galatians written? We go back to Galatians chapter 1, and I think it's going to be verse 2. And it says, unto all the brethren, or it says, all the brethren that are with me, that's the one sending this letter, unto the churches of Galatia. So somebody says, well, that seems to say that Galatians 6:10 is instruction to churches. Well, here's the thing about that. Paul can write to a church just as Joe can preach to a church, and he can preach to a church about church responsibilities, or he can preach to a church about our individual responsibilities as Christians. Did Paul ever write to a church and write to the church about individual responsibilities? Did Paul write a letter to the church of God at Corinth? Say yes. Yes, he did. And in the letter to the church of God at Corinth, did he talk about a husband and wife, each rendering due benevolence, as the King James says, to one another? In other words, their marital, their conjugal responsibilities one to another. Is that church activity? I hope not. But what do you have there? You have the Apostle Paul writing to a church about individual responsibilities. Well, what better place to talk to individuals than when you got them all together? And so, also in sermons today, you know, Joe may get up and he may preach a lesson, or some of you other men may get up and preach a lesson about how we individually in our lives need to conduct ourselves. Like, for example, if your brother sins to you against you, go and talk to him alone. That'd be an instruction about individual responsibility, wouldn't it? And yet we would preach that in a congregational setting. So, when we look at a passage like Galatians 6:10, it's not sufficient just to go to the first verse or first two verses and say, to whom is this whole letter addressed? We now need to look at the context of the part of the letter we're looking at and say, is this an instruction to the church as a church or to the churches as churches, or is this an instruction to individuals? So let's look. And let's just start back at Galatians chapter 5. And let's start at verse 16 where he says things like, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or verse 19, when he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, so on. So far, does it sound like he's giving instructions that are particularly applicable to a congregation or to individuals? He mentions fornication and adultery. We come on down and he says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. And he says in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glory in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. Each man shall bear his own burden. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And then he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. He that sows unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Does this sound like a context where he's talking about our responsibilities individually? Or does it sound like he's talking about congregational activity? I think if you read that and paid attention with me as we went through it, it's talking about our responsibilities individually. So, to sum it up then, we need to be a people who recognize the authority of God's Word in our lives and understand that we're going to live not just by getting food. Getting food, that's actually not going to help us live eternally. But we will live if we do what God says, and we will live eternally. And we need to understand it's not sufficient to say God didn't say not to. I need to have a word from God. But sometimes God's words are very, very broad. But we also need to pay attention to whom did God address this word. So then when we start asking, well, what should we be doing as a congregation? Let's turn to God's word where there are passages about congregational activity. And when we see congregational activity in the Bible, then we can say, all right, here's what we need to be doing as a congregation. And let's make that distinction between congregational activity and our efforts as individuals. And that's the lesson for tonight. And so let's just close with this. The point has been the authority of God's Word. A Christian is not just somebody who got saved. A Christian is going to be somebody who has, yes, been baptized for the remission of his sins into Christ, but he is also being led by the Spirit of God. He is following Christ. He is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he demonstrates that by living by the Word of God. Thank you for your attention. If there's somebody who would like to come forward and confess your faith and be baptized in Christ's name, come while we stand and sing this song.